You know, there's lots of different ways to handle conflict. Some ways are better than others. And we're going to talk about conflict tonight as we dive into our Philippians study, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. How do you handle conflict? Now, this isn't directly what Paul is talking about, but he is talking about relationships and cooperation and unity. And I want to tell you something, that not much good happens without cooperation, without unity, without working together. Not a lot happens that's good. God wants us to learn how to get along. And there are ways that we can reduce conflict. You know, the best way to reduce conflict, I was talking with a guy this week, and he was having some conflict. And his solution, one of his ideas he was just kind of throwing out to me, was, you know, I had this job offer in a different state, and I would be gone 3 weeks out of the month. And my wife and I, we argue a lot, so I'm just thinking that, you know, that might be a good idea if I was just gone for 3 weeks. And he was absolutely serious. And he said, well, it's just an idea. And I said, well, it's a rotten idea. It's a stupid idea. So do you think that that's really going to solve your real problem? You need to deal with the issues that you have. And I think by God's grace they're going to do that. There's another way to deal with conflict, and it's like what one of my favorite people did, Dick Pronicky. This is one way to deal with conflict. This guy went, when he was 50 years old, he retired as an aircraft engineer, I think, maintenance guy or something, and retired at 50. And he moved to Alaska, and he went to a very remote part of Alaska and built himself a cabin. The guy lived there in sometimes 40 degrees below zero with, you know, 8 feet of snow for 30 years till he was 80 years old by himself. And he filmed it, and there's a book written about it. He wrote extensive diaries. And you know what? For most of us, that would help with our conflict with other people, wouldn't it? And this guy probably could go for months, literally. Can you imagine going months without ever even saying a word to another human being? Months. Sometimes he would have things flown in, sugar and whatnot. But to go months without talking or having conflict, that's one solution. And to a lot of us, that's kind of appealing. Let's just get out of here. I'm tired of people. There's way too much conflict. Let's just blow out of here. And we can do that. We can isolate ourselves. And that can be our tendency. But the fact of the matter is, for most of us, it's not realistic for us just to cut out. God has called us to be in relationship. I don't care whether it's at work, with your spouse, your family, your kids, your coworkers, your neighbors. God has called most of us to be in community. And throughout the day, most of us are relating to people, unless we're a computer nerd and we get to play on the computer all day in our cubicle by ourselves. Some of us don't have to interact very much with people. Some people are in jobs where they shouldn't be interacting with people. I don't know why they work the jobs they work. But most of the time, we're dealing with people, aren't we? We're in relationship, and that's a good thing. Again, hardly anything good happens in a vacuum, by ourselves. It's always in community. It's always working with others. I think that good things can happen. But how do we deal with the conflict that comes? Because inevitably, there will be conflict. Some of you had conflict before you came here tonight. There's conflict. In relationships, that's just the nature of the beast, because we're fallen human beings, and we start rubbing shoulders with other fallen human beings, and the sparks fly. The question isn't, oh, how do we get rid of conflict? The question is, how do we deal with the conflict? How can we be united with other people to accomplish great things, especially for God? How can we do that? Paul talks about this concept of getting along with other people, of uniting, how to reduce conflict. We're going to see some things tonight. How to reduce conflict in our lives. We're going to look at Philippians, and we'll see four practical steps, I think, as we continue the study. through the book of Philippians. It'll help us with our relationships and this idea of reducing conflict so that we can be productive and enjoy our lives, honestly. When we're having conflict with people, life just, you know, it stinks. And God wants to help us here. So let's start off in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. You have on your handout, you have these verses. Verse 1 and 2. The first point we're going to look at is practical step to reduce conflict, I believe, is to strive for love and unity, to make effort to be loving and unified with other people. Paul said this, since you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, or since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Last week, we ended up with Paul making whose joy complete? Others. Others. He ended chapter 1 talking about how I don't care if I live or die as long as I'm going to stick around for your joy and your progress in the faith, other people. But he says this now. He's appealing to them. Listen, if you have any comfort, any encouragement, any fellowship, any tenderness, any compassion, then make my joy complete. I've given my life for you. Now do me a favor to make my joy complete and do this one thing. Be like-minded, Christians, having the same love, being one in spirit or attitude and purpose. Make my joy complete by being like-minded. Strive for love and unity in your relationships, Paul was saying, and that'll make my joy complete. If you can do that one thing. Be united in spirit and purpose. Be like-minded. Be united. Now, we're not talking about the ecumenical, oh, can't we just all get along type of unity. Unity for unity's sake is a joke. But unity in spirit and in purpose, you know what? I can do that. I can be united in spirit and purpose with my fellow believers in this city and in this state. I can be united. Now, we don't do things the same way. We're not uniform in everything that we do, but we can be united in spirit and purpose. So what we're talking about is unity. We're talking about unity, not uniformity. What happened there? Unity, not uniformity. Oh, I see. I goofed. That's what I did. Unity, not uniformity. I had the wrong verse up there. As if you didn't notice. Not uniformity. Not uniformity of thought, but the common disposition to work together for a common purpose, to serve one another. Not uniformity, that y'all dress the same, y'all speak the same, y'all think the same, everybody does everything the same. That's uniformity. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Make my joy complete. Everybody wear the same shirt. That's not what Paul's saying. Make my joy complete. Have the same length hair. Oh, that'll make Paul's joy complete. No, it won't. He says, be like-minded. Be united in spirit and purpose. Have a purpose that you are united around. That's what Paul was saying. Our purpose, you got to understand this, our purpose is to make Jesus known to the world. Our purpose is to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. If we didn't have that purpose, if we didn't have that job, then God might as well come back and just take us home. That's our purpose on this earth, to let other people know about the good news of Jesus Christ. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
That's what we're here for. And if that job's done, then we're done. The job's not done. We are called to be fishers of men. That's what our job is. That's our purpose. That's what we can be united around. We're not united around the color of the carpet or whether we'll have a big cross in the back of our church building or whatever. We're united about spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we're united about, in spirit and in purpose. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 17. He said this, may they be brought to complete unity. Jesus prayed this, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Let them come to complete unity. Why? So that the world might know that you love me, you sent me, and you love me, and you love them the way you love me. That's what unity does. That's powerful. The world will know if we are united in our spirit, in our purpose, then something's going to happen. People are going to hear about Jesus Christ when Christians are united. And the verse that I had up there, Psalm 133, it's so good. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, for there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together. That means hang out together. That means be around each other. Not go build a cabin in Alaska and you're back here in Utah. It means you're dwelling together. You're having to interact where there's probably going to be conflict. But how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. You know, we use that verse a lot. We talk about that verse a lot with K2 the church, who, I don't know if you know the story, but they came here about 3.5-4 years ago. We started talking with them. A small church plant that was looking to plant a church in Utah. They called me. They saw our website, and I got together with Dave Nelson, their senior pastor. And they were in Michigan trying to figure this thing out. And we said, man, it's a great place to start a church. You ought to come. Do it. And he got lots of counsel. They decided to come do it. They didn't have any place to meet. We said, listen, we meet here in this awesome building on Saturday nights. We're not using it Sunday mornings. You guys can just come and use it all you want. Use our equipment. We told them, Mac and I sat with them in these chairs, and we said, guys, you got to believe us, because I don't think they believed us at first. We said, all the stuff, see all the equipment? It's all yours. Use it. It's all your, everything we have is yours. The chairs, don't worry if they're not exactly put back. Everything we have, we want you to use it. And we don't want you to pay us anything. So they started their church and they were looking for a building. They couldn't find a building. They ended up staying here for a year. And then they kicked their church off after a year. And the rest is history. I don't know how many services. They have about 26 services now, I think. And, you know, we prayed for them that they would grow bigger than us. And God has answered our prayer. And it's awesome. It is unbelievable. And I hope you guys rejoice with that. God has blessed them so much. And we talk about it when we have joint staff meetings. We share this verse. How good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell together. And that's exactly what we're doing with K2. We are dwelling in this one building together. And it's a glory to God because we love each other. We love them. And they love us. And God's blessing has been on both of us. That's the very cool thing. We both see it so clearly. It's like, man, we don't ever want to go apart because we so clearly see God is blessing us through you. It's a good thing. Jesus called us to be unified so that the world will know that he sent Jesus. That's so important. You know, I think of this illustration that has really helped me over the years. This whole idea that we're fishers of men. And we have a purpose. And God wants us to be about our purpose, Christian. It's so easy to get busy and everything else, but God wants us to be about our purpose. Reaching people with the good news of Christ. So one thing He called us to do. He didn't call us to build churches. He didn't call us to build schools. He didn't call us to do all those good things, hospitals, any of that stuff. He didn't call us to do that. He called us to reach the world with the gospel. And all those good things are good byproducts for sure. But that's not really what He called us to do. He called us to reach the world, and that's the one thing we're not doing. We're doing a lot of other things. It reminds me of these four guys that were good friends, and they decided to go fishing. And decided to go up to Lake of the Woods in Canada and fish. Great fishing up there. I've been up there. And they planned this trip for months and months and months. Good buddies. They would get together and they would scheme and they'd plan. They kind of lay out their gear and they'd talk about what they need to get and their road trip and where they're going to go. And they got their reservations and they finally came and they met together. Packed all their stuff, got in the car, and they drove and they drove and they drove. Finally got to Canada, Lake of the Woods. Found their camping spot. It was getting dark. Starting to get a little bit cold. So they decided just to kind of set up and hang out in their tent for that night. They had a big tent together. And they got up the next morning, and it was kind of rainy and kind of cold, and there was chop on the lake, and they didn't think they'd be able to get out. And they decided, you know, we've got 4 days here, 5 days, 6 days, whatever they're going to spend, and maybe we should just sit back on this day and wait till it to calm down a little bit. So they did. They hung about in their tent, And talked about fishing. They talked about fish stories. They dreamed about fishing. They got a little bit tired about playing cards and reading the magazines. They went to bed that night hoping and dreaming of casting for those walleye tomorrow. They woke up in the morning and there was icicles on their tent. Thin layer of ice on the lake. It was getting colder and colder. So they spent another day playing cards and rereading the magazines. They started getting a little irritated with each other. They didn't like the smell of one another. They didn't like the way that that person cooked that food and who ate the last of the potato chips. And they started to get on each other's nerves. But they reassured each other that tomorrow they'll be able to fish. Tomorrow came and they woke up and there were 6 inches of snow on the ground and the lake had about an inch of ice on it. It became clear that they weren't going to fish. And they became more and more irritated with each other as they sat in their tent doing nothing. It got to the point where they're so angry at each other and yelling and upset that they finally just packed up their gear and they went home. Christian, the moral of the story is this. When fishermen don't fish, they fight. Christian, are you fishing? And if you're not fishing for men, then you're most likely fighting or whining or complaining, or griping. God has called us to be fishers of men. That's our purpose. That's what we're to be united around, reaching this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're called to be fishers of men. And if we're not doing that, life isn't going to be fun. You're not going to be satisfied, and you'll just nitpick each other. And I know Christians, that's all they do. That's all they do, is look for other Christians to criticize. They've got a gift. Criticism. We need to be fishing. We need to get out on the lake and start fishing. Because there's a whole big lake out there with a lot of people that need what we have, isn't there? That's what God's called us to do. Understand, love is essential for success. We need to be united, not just uniform, but united in love. We need to love each other. It's essential for success. And in this church, you got to understand that love and unity are valued more than minor differences in doctrines, in minor doctrines. Love and unity, we put that way far above minor differences in minor doctrines. You know, John 13:34 here says this, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Jesus talking here. So you must love one another. By this, by what? By your love for one another. By your love for one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. All men will know something if you love each other. Now, if that's true, if the way I love you and you and you, the way you guys love each other as brothers and sisters, if that tells the world something about Jesus, if that tells the world something about Jesus, then what happens when we don't love each other? What does that tell the world when they look in and they see us fighting and arguing and not about our purpose? It says, by this all men will know you're my disciples. And if we're not loving each other, the world has reason biblically to look at us and go, I don't even think you're a follower of Christ. How can you claim to be a follower of Christ and you can't even get along with each other? It's a shame. In the name of Christ, if we can't get along with each other. I had a friend, a pastor friend, back in Loveland, Colorado years ago, and we had a pastor's group. We'd meet and pray for each other and encourage one another. I remember this brother, he'd been in town a lot longer than I had. He was in a mainline denominational church, and he came to a meeting once, and it was like a weekly meeting. We'd get together, a monthly, I can't remember, and he was discouraged. He kind of plopped down, and we'd meet at different pastors' houses, and he plopped down. And we all kind of looked at him and said, so what's wrong with you? What's going on? And he goes, he just was like, you won't believe it. And he pastored this church a long, long time. And he had a pretty strong vision. Even though he was a little bit older, he had a strong vision to reach the next generation, to reach young people. He had a heart to do that. He had a lot of gray hairs in his church, but he had a heart to reach younger people. So he wanted to create this new service, kind of like this, to reach a younger generation. And he brought that to his deacon board. He said, last night I went to a deacon board meeting and I brought it out to them and I said, this is my vision, this is my passion. I think we need to reach out to the young people in the city. And they started kicking the deacons, he says, started kicking the idea around. And they started talking about it. And of course, some of those people had the gift of criticism on the deacon board. And they began criticizing the plan and the idea. And he says that the whole thing almost came to fisticuffs, he said, in his deacon board. They almost started fighting. He said, and the big thing that got him riled up was that they were talking about, when are we going to pass the plate, collection plate, during this seeker-sensitive service for young people that never go to church and can only think that churches are asking for your money? When can we pass the plate in a service like that? Not should we, but when should we? And it got so heated that one of the deacons slammed his fist on the table and said, "The Bible says you pass it in the middle of the service." And this pastor was so disgusted. His deacon board couldn't even get along. They didn't know the power of God, and they didn't know the scriptures either, by the way. What does that say about the Christian world? Can't love each other, can't even agree together. There is power when we love each other, isn't there? There is power when we are united in spirit and purpose for God's purposes to reach this world. There's power in that. D.L. Moody, he said it this way. He said, "There are two ways of being united. One is by being frozen together, and the other is by being melted together. What Christians need is to be united in brotherly love, and then they may expect to have power." Ah, Christians, that we would be united together. Are you united with your brothers and sisters? Are you? Are you united with these brothers and sisters here? Now, I know there's a lot of people that just kind of come because maybe you're serving another church on Sunday mornings and you enjoy just coming. That's fine. We welcome you. But I encourage all of us to wherever our home church is to be united in love and purpose with that church, with those believers. And then you may expect to find power, to have power. Don't just be coming and going. I hope you're united with other brothers and sisters in that church. If you're united and you're striving to love each other, it's going to reduce the conflict as well. That's the first thing that I see out of verses 1 and 2. Let's move on. Let's put others first. That's the next point I see. As Paul continues his letter to the little church in Philippi, he says this: "Do nothing." What is that word? Could you read that with me? "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others." Say this word with me: "better than yourselves." Oh my, this could be a 6-week teaching just on this verse alone. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. But in humility, consider others more important than yourself. What could be harder than that? What could be harder than to have to love you guys more than I love myself? I like loving myself. I don't know if I like loving you, especially more than me. That is not my flesh response. Some of you are hard to love. Just the way it is. God says, that's a high standard. Paul says, don't do anything, nothing out of selfish ambition. That's a high standard. We can't just skim over that verse. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others, consider others, consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, because we do that anyway, but also to the interests of others. Paul's saying, he's not saying just kind of forget yourself, let yourself just go to pot, don't worry about yourself. No, he's saying not only look after your own interests, yes, look after your own interests. You need to. You need to take care of yourself. You need to provide for yourself. You need to have a good job. You need to take care of your family. If you've got a family, you've got to do a good job with your kids. But not only that, but you know what? Are you also looking out for other people? Not just yourself, but other people. This standard, honestly, is out of this world. It is out of this world. People do not relate to this. People do not think this way. The corporate world will not have most likely a seminar on how to think more about your competitor than you. It's not going to happen. God says you got to love other people more than you love yourself. That's the standard. You got to outlove each other, outserve each other. And then the world will take notice. If you're doing that, you know, your conflict level, by the way, is going to go way down too, isn't it? When you start loving other people more than you love yourself, it's hard to be mad at somebody that's fallen over themselves to love you. It's hard to be upset with somebody like that. It's out of this world. It's out of this world. You know, we do have a pastor's prayer group here in the city too. And there are times when, you know, honestly, there's a lot of tears among pastors, just sharing with other pastors. We're talking about a group of 8 to 10 guys we've broken it into. So it's somewhat intimate. It's people can share openly. And we bear each other's burdens. And we share with one another. And we care about them. And we try to care about them more than we care about ourselves. I've seen it modeled. And God blesses that. We care about others more than we care about ourselves. You know, George Whitefield and John Wesley were contemporaries back in the mid-1700s. And actually, there came a point where there were two great Reformation-type preachers. These guys were unbelievable. And obviously, they're well-known, and God used them so much. But they were contemporaries, and George Whitefield was this great orator, great preacher. He could preach to a crowd of 20,000 people without a microphone. And the people in the back row could hear him clearly. It was a God-given gift. 20,000 people. Can you imagine at the conference center in town here? It's a 20,000-seat conference center that the Mormon Church has. And imagine filling it up and just having being able to speak. And that's in perfect environment. What about open-air preaching? 20,000 people. John Wesley obviously had his gifting too. And these guys, you know what? There's times where they didn't agree on doctrine. Some things that they held pretty dear and near to their heart. They disagreed. These great men of God, both loving Jesus, bringing hundreds and thousands of people to Christ, disagreed over some doctrinal issues. And those people with the gift of criticism, some of those people were asking George Whitefield at one point. They asked George, you know, George, do you think that you are going to see John Wesley in heaven? Because some of the doctrines they disagreed on were related to that doctrine of salvation and assurance. Do you think you're going to see this guy? It was kind of tongue-in-cheek. Do you really think you're going to... You guys disagree on this. Do you think you're going to see him in heaven? And I love what George Whitefield there on the left said about John Wesley. He had an opportunity to criticize him and to take him down and say, I don't agree with his doctrine. This is what he said, though. He said, no, sir, I fear not. I don't think I'm going to see him. He says, he'll be so near the throne and we shall be at such a distance that we shall hardly get sight of him. Do you see what he did there? He chose to love. He chose a standard that's out of this world to put others first. Instead of cutting him down and making him look bad to the whole world, he said, not only is he going to be in heaven, but he's going to be so much nearer to Jesus than I am that I'm not even sure if I'm going to be able to see the guy because I'm going to be so far back compared to him. He's such a man of God. That's what he said about his contemporary who they had lots of conflict with. That's a high standard, isn't it? You know, we're usually not that way. We're quick to criticize, quick to judge. But not so with these two men of God. And God used that to change the world. He really did. Satan could have used it to cause division. God used it to change the world. Understand this. When it comes to putting other people first, this high admonition, this unbelievable out-of-this-world standard that Paul gives us, conflict always involves selfishness. If there's conflict, then there's selfishness involved somewhere. Okay, I've done enough marriage counseling this week and over the last 25 years to tell you this is absolutely true. Matt, can you agree with me there? Nod your head. If conflict always, and I've been married long enough to know that I can have conflict too, that involves selfishness. If there's conflict, then somebody is being selfish. You're not thinking about the other person now. People can sit with me, and I always counsel couples with both of them sitting here because I am not about to listen to your story and then have to get with him and listen to his story. He defends himself, and I got to come back and listen to your story, defend yourself. I always bring him in the same room and say, let's hash it out right here. Let me hear. Let's do this. Let's hash this out. So she'll start talking about all his stuff. He'll start talking about all their stuff, and I'll let him go for a while, and I'll finally just stop and say, you know what, you're both stinking selfish. You're both as selfish as you can be. Do you see that? You know, you said he always does this, and he always does that. That's not true. He's not doing it right now. And she never. Well, I'm sure she's done it once or twice. And you're just being so selfish. Conflict always involves, it's about me. Something about my rights have been taken away, and this isn't fair, and you hurt me. How would the world change, and how would your marriage change, and how would your friendships change if you put other people before you? And who cares if they succeeded before you? Who cares if they got their way? They got a raise and you did. What if you rejoiced in that? Conflict would go way down, wouldn't it? Stress in marriage would go way down. It always involves selfishness. It's always about me. God says, I've got a standard that's out of this world. Think about other people more important than yourselves. Talked about this last week. True joy is Jesus first, other second, and yourself a distant last. That is God's standard, and we don't like that. And you may argue, oh, I need to love, I need to have good self-identity, I need to yada, yada, yada. You need to Jesus first, other second, and yourself last, and you know what? You'll find joy. There's no joy in serving yourself, I'll just tell you that. It gets old really, really fast. You know, Brad Pitt was quoted recently. Because he's been traveling around with Jolie, and they've been adopting kids and helping with different, you know, different things they're doing. Or isn't that her name? So he's been involved in all these things, you know, helping orphans or whatever they're doing. And you know, he was quoted. It was an interesting quote. People asked him, now, what do you think about all this? Because some of the pictures I've seen of him, because I've seen some, he looks a little uncomfortable to me at these orphanage camps and different things. And he just kind of looks out of place. But he was quoted as saying this. I don't have the exact quote, but he basically said this. They asked him, how do you like doing all this stuff? And he said, I'm tired. I like it because I'm tired of just living for myself, is exactly what he said. I'm tired of just living for myself. And that's what he's done for a long, long time. And all of a sudden, he's been thrown into this other world where there's people, he's face to face with people that are needy. And he said, you know, I like it because all I've been doing is living for me. And it gets old really fast. God wants us to put others first. Here's a third thing. Let's continue on. Verse 5 of chapter 2. We need to imitate Christ with humility. So we've talked about striving for love and unity, putting others first, and now we get into a little more practical on how to do that. Imitate Christ with humility. This is a tremendous section of verses. I think about these verses in chapter 2 all the time. I think about verses on humility and getting along and dealing with people. I shared these verses with people who were in conflict this week. God just brings them to mind. These verses, Jesus is our example when it comes to humility and reducing conflict. Jesus is our example. Here's what it says in verse 5. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Again, a high standard that Paul is raising up to you and to me. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Well, you better figure out what his attitude's like. Well, good thing, Paul's going to tell us. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, colon. Here it is. Who? Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't even consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Do you realize Jesus created this whole world? He created it. He's God. He created this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God in the flesh, and He made this whole world. He made us. When he came to this earth, it says he humbled himself. And though he was in very nature God, he made himself nothing. My goodness. And you think that you got the shaft at work this week. You think, I am something and nobody sees it. First of all, you're probably not that great. Jesus was God and he made himself nothing. And you're supposed to have the same attitude. You want to be puffed up and be the king of the world. Jesus is the king of the universe. And he made himself nothing. And you're supposed to be like him? What are you fighting for? What are you resisting for? Made himself nothing. The Greek there does mean he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And he took on the very nature of a servant, verse 7. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself. God humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself. He made a choice to humble himself. He didn't have to. He chose to. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. That's a high standard too. It's a high standard. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus humbled himself. Humility, you see, humility is the key to reducing conflict. It is the key to reducing conflict in your marriage, with your coworkers, with people sitting next to you. It's the key to reducing conflict. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? You know, a marriage can last a long time. I've seen marriages last a long time that I thought, you know, I don't think there's any hope for that marriage. I just don't know how they're going to do it. I've seen marriages last a long time. If one person will be humble, this person may be proud as the day is long, and they may fight and argue and all this. If this person is willing to break and humble themselves, then the marriage can work. When marriages don't work, when you get two people that rear up, two proud people, it'll never work. It's like sparks go everywhere when you have two proud people butting heads. Humility is a key to reducing conflict. Humility. And that is so hard, especially for men, isn't it? It's so hard. Just the other day, I can't remember what day it was. What is this, Friday? So it was like Wednesday night. It was my day off. We had a free night. And Mary and I got back from doing something. It was still early. And we said, man, we could kind of kick back. We could have it. We call them, you know, in-home dates. We'll call it a date at home where we'll put the kids to bed and we'll just kind of put a video on, get some popcorn, and just kind of hang out together. And I said, man, we're going to have a date tonight right here in the living room. We're just going to watch a video together. And so we got excited about that, and she got and did a little email, and the boys were still a little bit of time before they went to bed, the older ones. And there was a war video that we hadn't finished yet. So the older boys and I, we sat down to watch a little bit of this war video, just a little bit, before Mary and I had our date. So we started watching it, and before I knew it, it was like, oh, man, my wife is kissing me goodnight on the cheek. She's saying, well, good night, I'll see you guys tomorrow. It was late, time had got away from me, and I kind of went, whoops, I kind of think I blew it there. Because I told my wife we're going to have kind of some time together. And she was kind of waiting. She's not really into war movies like my boys and I. We were enjoying it. She wasn't enjoying it so much. She was kind of doing some other things, waiting for our date that we talked about. She went up to bed. I came up shortly afterwards, crawled into a very cold bed. Even though it was warm, it was kind of cold. And I said, I didn't say anything. She initiated with me. She just very kindly and gently said, you know, honey, I'm just a little bit disappointed. Because we had talked about just having some time alone tonight, and you know, I told you I didn't really want to watch that war video, and you know, I'm just my feelings are hurt a little bit. Okay, men. So at that point, men, let me tell you something that I've learned the hard way over the years: don't fight her at that point. You're gonna lose. Okay. Now my flesh is kind of screaming because I had good quality. I had good quality time with the boys. That was good. I hung around my boys. We watched a great war video. You know, learned a lot. But you know what? I said, oh, you're right. I blew it. Time got away from me, and I was wrong, honey. That was wrong. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? Was my response. I'm not saying I have the right response all the time. I did that night. And you know what? It diffused the situation instantly. Now, it doesn't mean that that everything was hunky-dory and that she was really happy about how the evening went. No. But it didn't escalate, and there was no more. There was no reason to have conflict. She didn't want conflict. I didn't want conflict. But my pride can oftentimes cause me to have more conflict because I won't humble myself and admit that I'm wrong. I was wrong. That was wrong. Even when you don't think you're wrong, guys, you're wrong. Amen. Amen. And a wise husband will figure that out right away. And if you want to get along in relationships at work, you will figure that out right away. If you want to get along with your brothers and sisters in this church, you'll figure that out right away. Be willing to humble yourself even when you think you are 100% right. You go to that person and say, I was wrong because you're hurt and I hurt you. You know, it doesn't. The issue, you know, I could argue it in my mind. I'm thinking I could argue this and I know I'm right, but I'm going to tell you this. I am so sorry that I hurt you by what I said, or I hurt you by what I did or didn't do. I am sorry for that, because love and unity are more important to me than being right. Will you forgive me? And all of a sudden, it diffuses the anger. It diffuses the hurt. You just have to swallow your pride. It is the key to reducing conflict. Just be humble. Be humble. I have to do this with my kids all the time. I have to do this with my kids all the time. I do it with, I think, my two older boys this week. You know, Stephen's here tonight. Let me think. What happened with Stephen? I offended him. I didn't really listen to him. I made him feel like I didn't trust him. I put Joseph in charge of babysitting last night. My wife and I went on a real date last night. Put Joseph in charge, and Stephen was hurt. He had a great day, unbeknownst to me, really working hard to get along with the little boy so he could be in charge of babysitting that night. And at the table, I just reminded the little boys that Joseph's in charge tonight. Well, it hurt Stephen's feelings. And Mary was trying to give me the eye, like, no, let him be the leader tonight. And I said, no, we want Joseph to be in charge because he, you know, in the past, he's gotten along better with the little boys. And, well, it hurt Stephen's feelings, and we had to deal with it. I had to apologize. I said, Stephen, I'm sorry for the way I didn't listen to you, the way I acted. I know you've had a good week, and I'm proud of you for how you've acted with the little boys. Joseph, this week, I was having to clean the backyard. And we're all cleaning the backyard, and I can kind of be a clean Nazi, okay? When we get in cleaning mode, it's like, clean up and don't do anything else. Just clean till it's clean. And if you do anything else, I get upset with him. So he was in charge of the backyard. He had cleaned up some, but I just kind of came out right when he was getting ready to jump off this thing onto the trampoline. And I was like, what are you doing? You're supposed to be cleaning the backyard. And he just was like, well, Dad, you know, I clean. I said, well, there's a piece of paper there, and there's this, and you haven't done that, and I kind of pointed out all his faults, and I said, come on, man, why do you think I told you to clean, you just need to clean. And I kind of got on his case, and I kind of left. And then a little bit later, just a few minutes later, I'm out front yard cleaning now, and Joseph comes out, and I could just sense, he's 13, I could sense. I said, Joseph, I saw him come out the front door, just by his stand, the way he was standing, I looked at him, and I went, Joseph, what's wrong? It wasn't like he was, I could just tell that he was hurt, you know what I'm saying? He wasn't like being defiant or anything. He just kind of came out in his face. I said, you're angry at me, aren't you? And he said, yeah. And he wasn't at all, and the way he communicated was very respectful. He said, yeah. I said, well, what's wrong? Tell me what's wrong. He said, well, I cleaned that whole backyard. I cleaned the whole thing, except for a few pieces of paper, and I take one break, and you get mad at me. So again, a little clue. At that point, don't tell him about the paper that he missed again. That would be my flesh. He was absolutely right. And I'm the dad, yes, and I am to be God to him or something. You know, I'm supposed to be never fail, right? Well, not in our family. I said, Joseph, you are so right. I did it again, didn't I, buddy? I want to tell you something. You did a good job cleaning the backyard, and I was wrong for getting on your case about that. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive Dad for blowing it again? And later that day, I talked to him. I said, you know, this is a really hard area for me. As you've seen, I've seen this in my dad. I've seen the same thing. And I used to get so mad at my dad when he would do the same thing to me, Joseph. And I'm sorry the way I acted. Will you forgive me? And of course, he forgave me, and things were fine then. We're restored. Humility. Do you see how humility just diffuses things? But if we're proud, it just gets escalated, and it gets out of control. Somebody, please humble yourself. It's the key to reducing conflict. couple good quotes here. Charles Spurgeon said, humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. Just to make a right estimate. None of us are perfect. I tell my boys that all the time. You know, I'm not perfect. You're going to see that. And I'm sorry that I blew it. I apologize and ask for forgiveness for my boys. I can't count how many times. I made a right estimate of myself. My boys have seen it. Who am I kidding anyway? I like what Alex Haley does. He's got a picture. Alex Haley wrote the book Roots. He's got a picture of a, and I wish I'd brought it with me. He's got a picture of a fence post, and there's a turtle sitting on top of this fence post. People come to his office and they ask, what's that picture with that turtle up there on that fence post? And he says this, anytime you see a turtle up on top of a fence post, you know he had some help. See, he's a very famous writer, but he knows he didn't do it on his own. It keeps him humble. He realized, I had help. I'm making a right estimate of myself. I didn't do all this on my own, okay? I love this quote, Winston Churchill. He was asked one time after giving a speech, people love to hear Winston Churchill speak. And somebody asked him once, Mr. Churchill, doesn't it thrill you that every time you make a speech, the hall is just packed out? Doesn't that thrill you? To which his wise response was, it's quite flattering, replied Sir Winston, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. He made a right estimate of himself. Humility. Guys, humility is the key to reducing conflict. If you want to reduce conflict, be humble. Humble yourself so God doesn't have to. Humble yourself so God doesn't have to. In Daniel chapter 4, I'm just going to allude to a story. I wish I could spend more time with it. But Daniel chapter 4, there's a great story of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the known world at that time. I think I got a picture of, this is artist's rendition, obviously. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the whole world. This is Daniel. These guys are always so buff. I don't quite understand why these guys are so kind of like me a little bit. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar was a king of the whole world. And he had a dream. He was at home in his palace and he had this weird dream. And none of his wise men could interpret it. So they brought in this Jewish remnant that was taken out of Israel, taken out of Jerusalem, and this guy named Belteshazzar, who is Daniel, and they brought this guy to the king. And the king told Daniel this dream, and Daniel interprets the dream for him and explains the dream to the king, which is amazing. God gave him insight. Daniel, toward the end of his interpretation of his dream, says this to the king. Daniel says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. There's an issue that's been issued, decreed against Nebuchadnezzar in this dream. You will live, it says this, you will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. He's talking to the king. Imagine me talking to the President of the United States. And he said that. He says, you're going to be driven away from people and you will live like wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times or 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree, which is part of the dream, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven or God rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Now Daniel speaks from his heart. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue, that God will have mercy. This dream, what he says basically, this dream is against you, king. This is bad stuff's going to happen to you if you don't humble yourself. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, a year later, after Daniel told him to watch out, humble yourself. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And I wrote in my Bible, whoops. See right there. Whoops. That ain't going to be good. While the words were still on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and he ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like claws of a bird. Some artists have tried to capture what this might have looked like. A man that had hair like an eagle and his nails were long. This was the king of the known world. In an instant, God took away all his power, all his authority, made him insane. He ate grass. They had probably put up a pen in front of the palace, and he just walked around eating grass for 7 years. Why? Because he was proud. And he didn't humble himself. Humble yourselves, men and women, so God doesn't have to. You don't want God doing this to you. Now, Nebuchadnezzar picks up the narrative, picks it up himself. At the end of that time, after seven years, I raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified myself? No. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out. And I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Is he going to stand and beat his chest on top of his palace again and say, well, how great I am again. How wonderful I am. Look what I've done. I'm back. You think he's going to do that? No. Verse 37, now I, listen very carefully to a man who's been humbled. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify myself. I praise and I exalt and I glorify the King of heaven. Because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And get this, I put it up here for you. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I think he learned a lesson that you and I need to learn. If you don't humble yourself, God has ways of humbling you, Christian, for your own good. Nebuchadnezzar said everything God does is good, including that last 7 years of my life when I was eating grass naked out in front of the palace. It was good. Why? Because it humbled me and it got my eyes on God. Here, look at this verse, Matthew 4:23. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, says Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Oh, this principle, this if you don't take anything away from tonight, I pray you take this away. Humility is a key to reducing conflict, and you need to humble yourself. You need to humble yourself so God doesn't have to. Last point. Number 4. We need to submit to God's authority. Verse 9 says this, therefore, God exalted him. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus, remember? Picking up in Philippians. Therefore, God exalted Jesus because he made himself nothing. He humbled himself. Though being God, he humbled himself. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There ain't no place else. Every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether they want to or not. Because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, God exalted him to the highest place, that to the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every single knee. Hitler's knee is going to bow. Muhammad's knee will bow because he's a man. My knee will bow. Your knee will bow. That atheist down the street, his knee will bow and he will confess, maybe through clenched teeth. I don't know. Jesus, your Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess it, whether they believe it or not. This is going to happen. Because Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We need to submit to God's authority. First of all, you need to become a Christian. If you haven't done this, if you haven't bowed the knee to Christ, the one who loved you enough to become a man, God became a man and died on a cross for your sins. If you haven't done that yet, if you haven't humbled yourself and said, God, you're the Lord of my life. You deserve my life. I want you to come in and forgive all my sins. If you haven't done that, you need to do that tonight. Because you don't know if you're going to live another day. You don't know. And if you die tonight without bowing your knee here, you will bow your knee there. And you'll be asked to be separated from Him forever. You have this chance in this life to bow the knee to Christ. Have you done that? You need to do that. Listen, we need to submit to God's authority. Why? Because Father knows best. Our Father knows best with my kids. I know best. I know what's best for those kids, whether they believe it or not. I've been around the block. I know things that they don't know. I have matured. I've gone through life. I know what's best for them. You know, one of the most amazing stories that drives this home for me was in 1974 or 1994, there was a shooting in a police shot and killed a 15-year-old boy who, from what I understand, I have the story here, but the 15-year-old boy who had been warned by his dad over and over and over to quit flashing this pellet gun around that looked like a 45 caliber gun. Just don't do that. You know, that looks so much like a gun, it's going to get you in trouble, son. And the kid, somebody called the police because they saw this kid, you know, out the window doing this with this gun. So the police came to the door, and the kid pointed this gun at the police, and they shot him and killed him, 15-year-old boy. Now, I've got a good pastor friend named Mark Darling in the Twin Cities, and he told his, this was big news back then, and he told his, at that point, a real young teenage son, or actually I think Jeremy at that point was probably 8 or 9 years old, and he told him about this little boy that got killed. Told him the whole story, and then Mark asked his little boy, he says, son, what do you think about that story? Because at this point, people were clamoring to have the police, you know, strung up by their thumbs and you know, to strip them of their shield and defrock these policemen for being such horrible policemen. And that's what the whole world was shouting. It's horrible that you would do that. And it was a horrible situation. Son, what do you think about this situation, this little boy that got caught? What's your take on it? And the little 8 or 9 year old boy, Jeremy Darling, said, Dad, the boy's dead because he didn't obey his dad. He didn't listen to his dad. And you know what? That's exactly right. Dad had warned him time and time again not to do that. Because he didn't listen to his dad, he's dead. Christian, if you don't listen to your dad, you may die. Maybe not physically, but in some other way. You will suffer if we don't let dad, if we don't submit to dad's authority in our lives. We're just running our lives the way we want to, and we're ignoring the clear commands of our God, our Father. You will suffer consequences, and you won't have anybody else to blame but yourself. Father knows best. Look what it says in James. What causes fights and quarrels among you? That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What causes fights and quarrels? You want something, you don't get it. You fight and you argue. James' answer is, listen, submit to God. Submit to God. If you don't want the fights and the quarrels, submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you, but submit to God. That's an answer. We need to submit to God's authority in our lives. We need to give him control, in other words. Give him control. Allow him to impact your relationships. Allow him to be the Lord of your life. I think we have a summary statement here. If we want to reduce conflicts in our lives, we can seclude ourselves like Dick Pronicky up in Alaska. We can just seclude ourselves. Stay away from human beings. And your conflict level will go way down. You can seclude yourself or you can submit yourself under God's good and right authority. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourself then to God. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Think about others as more important than yourself. Love and be unified in spirit and purpose. And God will bless you and your relationships. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for tonight. I thank you, God, that you humbled yourself and became obedient to death. You humbled yourself and became nothing. You emptied yourself of everything. God, would you help us tonight to do that? As we go through this week, Lord, could we be humble like you? Would you help us be humble? Humble ourselves so that you don't have to, God. I want you to humble us, Lord, or help us humble ourselves. Lord, I don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar who he felt your power. He experienced what it means to be humbled by the God of the universe. And honestly, God, that scares me. Because I'm prone to pride. I'm prone to not being humble. I've got weaknesses. But Lord, I just tell you, I want to be humble before you, before my brothers and sisters. I do. Because you're a big God. And you said that if we humble ourselves, then you'll exalt us. Lord, help us to love each other. Help us to be unified. Help us to think of other people more important. Not as important, but more important than us. Help us to be humble and submit to your authority. We thank you for Paul's example. Thank you for this exhortation tonight. Just in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll just stand up. We'll have one last song.
Have a good night.